as I was looking at goals for the year. It's been a while since I wrote out any goals for the year, and I thought this year I keep them in my prayer list, and it's one of the areas I wrote down in my personal goals. Lord, I want to know you at a level that I've not known you before, and I want to understand more about prayer and engage in prayer at a level that I haven't engaged in before. It's not one of those you can just kind of check off the box. It's hopefully a progressive goal. I want to speak to you tonight about prayer. I'd like to have you go to Matthew 15, if you would. Matthew 15. Thank you to those who showed up during our prayer time tonight. We had, maybe 20 or so in there, maybe a little over 20. And I'd love to see that number grow. We're studying the Lord's model prayer as a template, a pattern, an outline for how to pray. And then we're putting it into practice. And we're not just focusing on this week's needs, but really making prayer meeting a time for learning and practice. I read an article some years back that caught my attention. There are a couple of men in Christian history who captivated my attention back starting in high school. I read more about them in college. Those men were Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. They had a common faith that was to make their needs known to God and trust Him to meet their needs. You know about George Mueller. He had the orphanage in England where they would have sometimes as many as 2,000 kids in 5 different buildings. And he didn't go into debt. He would just look to God to meet those needs. You know about Hudson Taylor. He was the missionary in China, later started the China Inland Mission. And both those men just lived by faith. And I thought, you know, why don't people live that way today? And the Lord impressed my heart. Rich, why don't you? You know, I was willing to sign my sisters up, but I had not really thought about it for me before. And one of my sisters is a missionary now. And I thought, you know what, why don't I live that way? So I purposed back when I was in high school and later high school, early college years, that I was just going to live debt-free. I didn't even know who Dave Ramsey was. Larry Burkett was the guy at the time, you know, and I didn't even know who Larry Burkett was at the time. I just decided we would just make our needs known to God, trust Him to meet our needs, and trucks and trailers would be tens of thousands of dollars. We'd just have to wait on God to provide all that, and He did. But I didn't want it just to be about provision. I really wanted to be a life of faith, looking to God to meet that which is impossible for us to do. One day I was reading an article in a youth devotional, the Glow in the Dark devotional written for teens, and the headline caught my attention. The title was, How Long Would You Pray? And then I found out it was featuring George Mueller. I got to read this. Listen to these two paragraphs. This is captivating. George Mueller was known as a man of prayer. He would pray and has testified how God would sometimes immediately reply to his need. Let me interject an editorial note. He chronicled over 30,000 times in his life where he had received answer to prayer in no more than a week, sometimes as briefly as 24 hours. 30,000 times. No more than a week to see those prayers answered. I've often desired to have a prayer life like George Mueller. One day I came across this story, and I believe I found the key to George Mueller's prayer life. The following is an excerpt from his diary. Now, these are Mueller's words. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God for him and prayed on for the others. 5 years then went by, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for him and prayed on for the others. 6 years passed before a third was saved. A third was converted. I thanked God for the third and went on praying for the other two. Yet these two remained unconverted. Then the editor writes this. 36 years later, he wrote that these two, one sons of a friend of his, were still not saved. He wrote, but I hope in God, I pray on, I look for the answer. They're not converted yet, but they will be. In 1897, way over 50 years after he'd begun to pray, these two men were finally saved after Mueller died. Isn't that amazing? 5 people for whom he prayed every single day, and eventually every one of them came to Christ. That thought of how long would you pray? I want to give you a message tonight I've entitled Prayer That Prevails. Prayer That Prevails, and we're in Matthew 15, verse 21 to 28 tonight. I don't always have people stand, but I think it's a good practice. Let's stand one more time tonight. I think I like to have people do it. When Ezra opened up the scripture, the people stood spontaneously out of respect for God's word. We're in a culture that there's not much respect for anyone or anything. I like us to stand knowing this is not just any book. This is the book of books. This is God's book. And as we read his word, we are reading not just narratives, not just stories, not just history. It's history with a purpose. And the Lord records here something he did in the life of a woman that came to him. It's a miraculous intervention. It was directly in answer to prayer. And I don't know, this must be my day for perplexing passages of scripture, because this is yet another one of those passages that stumped me. When I read what we're about to read and I really began to meditate, I knew the passage, but I hadn't figured all what's going on here. Have you ever read something in scripture and thought, that, I don't know, that just doesn't sit well with me? This is one of those that Jesus didn't seem to act very Christ-like. Now, wait a minute, when you're Christ, how can you not be Christ-like? The way he deals with this woman at first doesn't seem to jibe with his character. Well, I'll let you be the judge. So I'm going to read in verse 21, and we'll go down to verse 28, and I think you'll understand what I'm speaking of. Verse 21, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. She said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." She comes, she pours her heart out to him, and initially he says nothing. And then when he does speak, he basically says, sorry, wrong department, you're not my concern. And when she pleads with him, he said it wouldn't be appropriate, it wouldn't be meet, fitting, to take the bread from children and give it to dogs. That's what Jews call Gentiles, dogs. Whoa. That was a really important truth here. Whenever God's ways don't seem to make sense, understand this, the problem is never with God. The problem is always with our understanding of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But boy, I wrestled with this one, because I thought, I wouldn't treat people like that, and I'm not Jesus. There's a purpose in it, and we're going to find out the purpose tonight. And when we do, we'll unlock one of the real keys in this matter of prayer. I'd like to ask you to pray with me. The focus is on the Lord himself tonight. He's the one who did the work here. And let's just ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. I realize some of you are not going to be able to come to the pre-service prayer meetings, so I wanted to have at least one message particularly with you in mind. If we're going to have prayer, sorry, if we're going to have revival, we sang tonight, Revive Us Again, there won't be revival without prayer, if my people pray. Father, thank you for the many, many, many times in my life I've seen you answer prayer. Brother Philip and I were praying together a few minutes ago, and I said, I'm grateful not only for the promises that you've kept repeatedly, but for the precedent upon which I can now pray my next request, because I've seen you answer over and over again. Thank you for your benevolent kindness. You daily load us with benefits, and I'm grateful. You are kind. You're not stingy. You're holy, perfectly good in your character, but you're benevolently good to us. Thank you. Would we, as we come tonight, we would make a petition of you, and it is in earnest. Lord, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. I appreciate you standing with me. Not a fancy outline tonight. I do apologize ahead. I'm going to use some words that are a little wordier. I love vocabulary because words convey thoughts, and I want to convey thoughts with as much precision as possible. But, you know, I always am reminded that the common people heard Jesus gladly. And so I usually try to speak at a level that nobody's going to be confused. But I'm going to use some words tonight that I wouldn't normally use in a message. And I'll tell you, I just wanted to encapsulate a thought. And it's not a three-point message either. It's just multiple thoughts. I'd encourage you to jot them down. We're going to just take the observations right out of the text. But I'll explain where we're going and why we're going. Let me give you a little background. First of all, we're told that he goes into Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is interesting. This is only time, other than his boyhood, that we know that Jesus ventured outside of the coast of Israel. Think about it. He spent his entire earthly ministry in one country for the most part. When he was a boy, his parents were told to, when he was a child, little child, they were told to flee to Egypt because Herod was going to kill all the infant and toddlers, remember? But other than that, this is the only time we know of that he actually goes outside the boundaries of Israel. Of course, he goes to Gadarene, but that was still part of the tribes. And Tyre and Sidon, these would be notable Phoenician cities. The Phoenicians were the descendants of the Philistines. One of the cities mentioned here, Sidon. You would know an infamous woman whose life started in Sidon. Her father was known as Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. Her husband was named Ahab. What was her name? Jezebel. Jezebel was from Sidon, okay? Sidon is one of the cities along the coast of what we know today as Lebanon. Along the Mediterranean Sea, you and I would think of Beirut. We'd think of Tripoli nowadays. If you come down the coast from there, you'd still find Tyre and Sidon there. Sidon's about 20 miles north of Tyre. At one time, it was the more dominant city. Tyre, notable in Scripture because they thought nobody could defeat them in battle. Ezekiel had said that one day they would be destroyed. Fishermen would lay their nets there. They thought that'll never happen. Along came Alexander the Greek, pummeled them. That was all fulfilled. Amazing history between these two cities. So why does Jesus go there? You remember the gospel went to the Jew first, later to the Gentile. We're not told exactly why he goes there. Obviously, in retrospect, you can see he's going to have a providential encounter with this woman, but he seems reluctant to do that at first. Perhaps initially he's going to Tyre and Sidon because there are Jews there. They would travel and such, and so perhaps he's going there to reach them, but he's going to have a providential encounter with her. So for whatever reason, as he goes to Tyre and Sidon, which were infamously pagan cities, as he's heading there, this woman comes out of nowhere, and she approaches him with a request. Now, I want you to see this. Let me start with number one, her recognition of the Savior's significance. Look at verse 22 here. Her recognition of the Savior's significance. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." I'm always amazed at the economy of words that God uses in Scripture. The Lord can tell such amazing stories with such brevity of words. You know, every evangelist I know has at some point been compared to Jerry Savinsky. Everybody asks, well, Jerry Savinsky only preaches 22 words. I said, that's because when Jerry Savinsky was in college, he was told he'd never be a preacher because he couldn't even talk. That's his story, not mine. And when Jerry Savinsky came to my home church, my pastor asked him to preach two messages. He said, brother, we're not used to be done this early, you know? So my wife always loves to remind me of Jerry Savinsky. And I said, how about Ron DeGard and Tom Farrell and others? But, you know, most of us evangelists are not gifted with brevity. The Lord tells stories in amazing ways, economy of words, incredible to me how he would paint a picture. And he would use so few words, but the words were poignant with meaning. Notice the details here. She comes to him, and she cried to him. The word cry is a cry of desperate dependence. A lot like Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word for call is a cry of someone in desperation. It's like a lost child who's crying out, Mommy, Dad, help! They're lost. It's not a, oh yeah, I'm going to add Jesus to my life. It is a cry of utter dependence. That's the term here. She cried to him. Notice she says, have mercy on me. Many of you know the terms mercy and grace are connected terms. They're interrelated. Normally, we think of grace as bestowing to us what we don't deserve and mercy, God withholding from us what we do deserve. They can be used interchangeably at times. Here, when she says, have mercy on me, it's kind of the concept of how we use grace most of the time. I thought about when I was a kid, we would play the game Mercy. Did any of you ever play Mercy? You lock hands with another person. You try to bend their wrist back until the loser is on his knees crying for mercy. Did anybody here ever play that game? It's amazing, the women raising their hands, and very proudly, too, I might say. Okay, so you play Mercy, and the idea is the guy who loses, he's on his knees, and he says, Mercy! Some variations of it were uncle. I don't know why uncle, but Mercy! Now, why that term? That means I'm not in a position to overpower you. I can't negotiate with you right now, but I'm just asking, would you please lay off what you're putting on me right now? That is the spirit with which she comes to the Lord. She doesn't come saying, now you owe me. He owes her nothing. But she says, Lord, would you please have mercy on me? Remember Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. She comes timidly, but she's not going to be denied. So her recognition of the Savior's significance. Notice this, as she comes, she says to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." Lord, Kurios, the term that means master, boss, the one who calls the shots. You'll see in these 7 or 8 verses here, she calls him Lord 3 times, and she never changes from that address of respect. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Isn't it interesting? Many of the people in his own society called him teacher. Even his own disciples would call him teacher, but it was not until after the resurrection that most of them would call him Lord. But she addresses him with that term of reverence. And then she says, "Have mercy on me, thou son of David." Now, David had long since passed off the scene, but there was an unfulfilled prophecy that would come through David's line. Who would come through the line of David? The Messiah, yeah. Is it possible she recognizes something here that even his own people had not recognized? You're the anointed one. You're the Christ. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." You know, the Proverbs tells us that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Something that happens only by spending time with God. You really get to know him at a level that the typical person cannot know academically. It's got to come by experience, time spent with God. She apparently has no previous association with the Lord Jesus, and yet she's on to some insights that many of us have not gotten. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." And then notice this. She says, "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." My daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. What is she saying? My kid is demon-possessed. What would you do if you had a demon-possessed child? Some of you are thinking right now, I don't know. I think we might. I'm not sure what to do. You know, call the pastoral staff. Call the doctor. Go to the psychiatrist. You know, I don't remember the class in college on how to deal with demon-possessed people. They do exist, by the way, and not just in pagan cultures. It's amazing. Shirley MacLaine talks about channeling her inner spirit guide. The rock band The Who sang at the Super Bowl some years ago, and they were interviewed. They're a quartet, rock quartet, but they're a quartet. And somebody asked, "Where do you get the inspiration to your music?" Said, "Well, we have a mystical fifth member of our band." And they said, "Who is that person?" "Well, we don't know his name." And they said, "Would you like to give further details?" They said, "Well, we really don't like to talk about it." And you get the idea from the whole context that they're talking about demonic influence. Listen, it goes on in America too. She comes and says, "I've got a child who's possessed by a demon. Please help me." I want to tell you, if you took some child who was literally demon-possessed to a person and said, "You got to fix it," well, you'd be thinking highly of that person, because the average neighbor you have or the average family member would be just as clueless as you or I would be. How do I deal with that? She knows he's got power, all power in heaven and earth. She knows he can handle this. Her recognition of the Savior's significance. I remember once reading the life story of Dawson Trotman. It's entitled Dawes. Very interesting story. Dawson Trotman was the founder of the Navigators movement. Of course, they're known for scripture memory, but it was all about discipleship. Dawson Trotman was a vehement soul winner. He was constantly winning people to the Lord, but he got burdened to see them discipled, not just make a profession. And so his ministry focused on discipleship. Interesting, he was over in Pearl Harbor before the attacks of December 7, 1941. He had established Bible studies in many of those ships docked there in Pearl Harbor. He eventually drowned up at Word of Life in Scroon Lake, New York. They were out on a water skiing trip, and some woman fell over. He didn't even know her. He wanted to save her, and in the process, he himself died. Dawson Trotman said this, "I sometimes fear that we are satisfied to ask for toys and trinkets when we should be praying to God for continents." Speaking of the 7 massive land areas, the continents. He said, "What's the biggest thing you've asked God for lately?" You know, it's true, there's nothing too little to ask of God, but there's nothing too big either. I remember snickering when I was a high school kid because some woman in prayer meeting asked our pastor if we'd pray for her dog. Her dog was sick, and my friends and I were in the corner snickering. And I thought later, you know what? It's okay. You can pray for a dog. But when do we move beyond praying for the dog? When do we move beyond praying about the mortgage being paid? What's the biggest thing you've asked God for lately? So her recognition of the Savior's significance. But I want you to see this. Number 2, his reaction, and now we're going to shift focus to the Lord himself. His reaction of apparent aloofness. Now, aloofness is a word I wouldn't always use, but let me explain the context for it. His reaction of apparent aloofness. Look at verses 23 and 24. So she just pours out her heart, said, please help me. But he answered, verse 23, he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him. They pleaded with him, saying, send her away. She crieth after us. He answered and said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, his reaction of apparent aloofness. My dad, though he was a general contractor, was a stickler about etymology, vocabulary. My dad loved developing his vocabulary. When Reader's Digest came, he would always go to the word power section. If he read a book, he would write verbatim the definition of any word he did not know in the margin of the book. His books took him forever to read, but they were filled with definitions. So my dad was a stickler about language. And I knew normally if I said, what does that mean? He'd say, go look it up. Well, one day we were riding in the car, and he had eaten with a city official. I think it was a mayor where I'd grown up in New Jersey. And I remember I asked him, so how was lunch with so-and-so? He said, Rich, I was disappointed. And I said, why? Why was that? And he said, well, he's kind of aloof. And without thinking about who I'm talking to here, I said, what does that mean? But I realized there's no dictionary anyway. He said, you don't know what aloof means? Dad, I'm sure I learned it in school. I just don't remember it right now. He said, aloof is the idea of condescending in spirit. It's looking down on others. It's you're up here, but you're keeping others distanced from yourself. I've never forgotten that word. That's exactly how Jesus seems to come across here. Aloof. She comes, she pours out her heart, and at first he said not a word. We call that the silent treatment. How many of you have ever gotten the silent treatment in your life? Anybody here? You don't have to look at your spouse. I'm just asking if you've ever gotten the silent treatment. All right. Typically, if you get the silent treatment served up from somebody, how do you typically respond? Fine. Now nobody's talking, right? That just doesn't seem very Christ-like, does it? And yet, she pours her heart out. He says, you know, whatever happened to the day when customers were king? You remember the days when customer service, you make the customer happy? Do any of you remember those days? The good old days, right? Okay, nowadays you go up and you try to say something to somebody, and even if they can understand you, they act like they never heard you. That's the way it seems with Jesus here. Let me ask you, have you ever poured your heart out to God in prayer and it felt like your prayers were ricocheting off the ceiling over your head? Be transparent. Obviously, I've had that happen. Has anybody here ever had the experience where you felt like prayer wasn't getting past the roof? Okay, me too. Well, wait a minute, and I thought, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. What's going on? Well, she's not one of his people. That is true. You know, the Pharisees, the man born blind whom Jesus healed in John chapter 9 is conversing with the Pharisees, and they're talking about Jesus could not be of God, and he parrots what they customarily taught. Well, now we know that God heareth not sinners. Now, is that categorically true? You know, God's under no obligation to answer the prayer of sinners, but sometimes he will in his kindness. But I do want to remind you, he's not under an obligation to answer the prayer of a sinner. He has obligated himself to answer you or me. So why does it sometimes seem like I'm not getting anywhere? Well, there are a couple things that can silence heaven. Obviously, sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66, 18. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. It's Proverbs 28, 9. So if I'm not listening to him, why would he listen to me? Obviously, self is another reason. You know, if James 4, verse 3, I'm sorry, verse 4, 2, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Silence is another reason on our part. You know, have not because you what? Ask not. So sin, self, silence, those are all reasons we might not receive. Well, she comes and she pours out her heart. Okay, so his reaction of apparent aloofness. And then after that, the disciples came and they said, look, would you just get her out of here? Now she's working on us. Evidently, because she's not getting anywhere with him, she starts working on them and saying, look, you guys have an in with him. You've got an inside track. Get him to help me. And they're tired of it. They said, just send her away. And what's his response then in verse 24? He says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, in other words, you're not my department. I'm struggling with this. I'm thinking, okay, that just doesn't seem like the Lord. I mean, if I treated people that way, I'd be hearing it. Okay, so what's the point? So I do like I always do. I stop, I pray. Okay, Lord, you already know what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, that doesn't seem very right. Help me to sort this out. I know the problem is never with you. I know that, but I am not making sense of this. I really need help to process this. What's your view of this? Wisdom, I think maybe the best definition I ever heard, wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. You want to develop wisdom. And wisdom comes by time spent in the Word and developing God's viewpoint. So I'm praying for wisdom on this matter. Lord, how do I interpret this? And it dawned on me, as I'm praying, the Lord brings to mind the title of a book. Now you say, that's a funny answer to prayer. Well, listen, I'm praying, Lord, I don't understand this. I need some help. With Christ in the School of Prayer. Have any of you ever heard of the book, With Christ in the School of Prayer? Author Andrew Murray. It's a classic on prayer. I recently reread it last year or so. It's a very valuable tool to read on the matter of prayer. The concept of With Christ in the School of Prayer, it dawned on me. When you go through school, you notice looking back through like the grade K through 12, you pretty much learn the same areas of study year after year. You just learn them at a higher level. You know, you start with a foundation of grammar. You learn all your letters. You learn how to put them together. You learn how to sound out words. But you're going to be learning grammar the rest of your life. And then you get mathematics. And, you know, when you're a third grade kid and you're seeing the sixth grade kids add letters, you think, what? How do you cannot add letters? Well, they're dealing with algebra, but you haven't gotten there yet. But later on, you figure out, the letters represent unknowns. And you're ready for that at that point. Okay, now listen, when you go through school, you're learning similar things, but each year it's at a higher level. Now, to go from one grade to the next, along the way, you have to pass some what? Tests. That's when the lights came on. You ever see the cartoon character with the boing? You know, the light comes on. Oh, he's testing her. In fact, he gives her three exams here. And these are so important. They could be like final exams or final exam questions. It dawned on me, he's testing her. And not only does she pass the test, she gets an A+. Now, in the verses we just read, there are two of the three tests. So under this, his reaction of apparent aloofness, I wrote letter A, test number one, test of silence. Test of silence. So she pours her heart out. He says nothing. Some of you might be thinking, I believe most of my prayer life exists right there. Seems like I'm not hearing anything. Then letter B is the test of shunning, to shun, S-H-U-N, is to brush aside, to push aside. The test of shunning. I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, those are tests. And she's going to pass the exam. Let me show you as we go on. So pick up in verse 25, all right? We've looked at his reaction of apparent aloofness. Number three, her response to presumed prejudice. Again, sorry so wordy, but tonight, for the purposes at hand, I needed to be wordy. I need a PowerPoint in this so you can have it all in front of you. I don't have it, sorry. But her response to presumed prejudice. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 26. Verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Okay, she came and worshipped him. Now, interesting. Charles Spurgeon, writing about this particular event, says, short, urgent, and to the point was this petition, as we grow earnest, our words usually become fewer. All right, notice, short, urgent, and to the point. Lord, help me. Notice she says, Lord, again. She never deviates from the respect that is owed him. And then she says, help me. It's amazing to me that she is understanding concepts that people like us who have spent a lifetime of prayer maybe haven't figured out yet. I don't know what her background was, but she seems to have some intuitive insight into the things of God that we certainly can learn from. So she comes to him, and the term worship is interesting. From this point, I want you to focus on this concept of dog. Okay, Gentiles were called dogs by the Jews. Very interesting. The word worship here, worship is always used in Scripture of the idea of a low position, of bowing, of putting oneself in a position lower than a superior. This particular word for worship has to do with a dog licking its master's hand. How many of you own a dog? Anybody here own a dog? How many of you have a dog that is the affectionate kind of dog? They just like to lick your hands and they're loving. Okay. I saw one last night at the airport when I flew into Milwaukee. I wish I could have taken home. It was a golden retriever, which I already love. And this dog was just fawning over the woman who brought the dog with her. She's wrapping around the dog. And the woman was apparently having a reunion with her sister, I'm assuming because they look so much alike. And they're embracing, and the dog's just all over them. And I thought, oh, take the dog home. You know, I'd love to have that dog. Okay, so this woman literally fawns over the Lord, just like a dog licking its master's hand. But wait a minute. Have you ever had a bad day where your dog is, and you're like, you know, just don't want to be messed with right now, you know? She just got the brush off, and what does she do? That's the picture, okay? Worshipped is the idea of the dog who worships its master. Now, that's her response to presumed prejudice. She could have thought, well, he's just bigoted like all the other Jews are. She didn't let that deter her. Let me give you this, number four, his reluctance despite a passionate plea. His reluctance despite a passionate plea. I'll repeat that one more time for those of you who take notes, but let's look at the text first. Look at verse 26. But he answered and said, it's not meet. It wouldn't be fitting, appropriate. It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Ooh, here's test number three, all right? His reluctance, despite a passionate plea, I put just a bullet because it's just a single observation underneath here. I wrote test number three, and it's the test of scorn. S-C-O-R-N, scorn. The test of scorn. She just pours her heart out to her. Now she's groveling at his feet, and he says, it wouldn't be appropriate to take the bread from children and give it to dogs. Ah. Wow. I like Charles Spurgeon's observations here. He said, how hard his language, how unlike our Lord's usual self, and yet how true, how unanswerable. Truly, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. The blessing sought here is like bread for children, and the Canaanites were no more members of the chosen family than so many dogs. Often they and other Philistine tribes had snapped like dogs at the heels of the Lord's people. The woman had probably heard expressions like this from proud Jewish bigots, but she'd not expected it from the Lord. Here's a lesson. Have you ever heard people say, well, I prayed, and I don't know why I bothered praying. I was watching It's a Wonderful Life with my mom this Christmas. Wonderful theology in It's a Wonderful Life. You know how Clarence the angel wants to earn his wings. Angel second class, and he hasn't earned his wings. And George Bailey, paragon of all theology. Jimmy Stewart, I really enjoy watching Jimmy Stewart. And he, you know, he gets beat up in this bar, and, you know, and because he's praying that God would answer his prayer, and he doesn't know what to do, and God sends him this wingless angel, and he says, figures, you'd be the answer to my prayer. Well, that's Hollywood, okay? They don't have a clue about prayer. They don't have a clue about angels. But how many times have you or I prayed and we feel like, I don't know why I bothered praying. It seems like it's getting worse. The Lord is always right. He's always gracious. He's always kind. He daily loads us with benefits. He says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Listen, if God says no, whenever God says no, the reason is it is for your good and his glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No is an answer, by the way. How many of you ever poured your heart out to God and he said no? And looking back on it, you say, good thing God said no. Twice in my life, I would have married the wrong girl had God and my parents not said no. God is good all the time. And we don't want to hear it, but he's good. Well, no, wait a minute. He wasn't saying no here for any reason that this was a bad request. I love this. I was reading a book one time. It's a devotional book called Life's Ultimate Privilege, old book by a man named DeVern Fromke. And he wrote, God's responses to prayer. When we pray, God may say no, or grow, or slow, or go. Okay, listen to this. No, here's one option. When God says an emphatic no, it's usually because he has something far different for us than we asked. Remember Paul said he besought the Lord thrice, three times for a we don't know if it was an eye affliction, something, thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, remember? And he said, I'll glory in mine infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So God said no, and he said, okay, no. grow. Number two, when God says we must first grow, it's because our Father insists on maturity. God's own character was at stake when his children doubted that a loving Father would answer their earnest pleas. Let's be encouraged that even our most feeble efforts at praying receive God's full attention. Which should be more important, getting prayers answered or getting to know God? We must be encouraged that it's always right to expect prayer to be answered, yet it's also imperative that through much diligence or perseverance, we come to know God. Yet when he answered that we must grow some more, it's because he must enlarge our vision to see as he sees. Okay, so know or grow. Then there's slow. Sometimes God says slow, which means there may be many other people involved, and he will not violate the integrity of their own wills. So that means waiting. Interesting. A.T. Pearson once asked George Mueller, a short time before Mueller died, if he, Mueller, had ever asked anything of God that had not been granted. Mueller explained how he had prayed for 62 years for two men to be converted, and neither of them had showed any signs of that happening. Now, I believe those are the last two on that list we talked about initially, okay? So at this point, he's saying 62 years had gone by. He said, I've been praying for these guys to be saved. They haven't been yet. A.T. Pearson said, do you expect God to convert them? Mueller said, certainly. Do you suppose God would put upon his child for 62 years the burden of two souls if he had no purpose of their conversion? Shortly after this conversation, Mueller died. Dr. Pearson continues, while I was preaching in Mr. Mueller's pulpit in Bristol, I referred to this incident. As I was going out, a lady said to me, one of those men you mentioned was my uncle, and he was saved and died a few weeks ago. The other was a man up in Dublin, Ireland. He too came to Christ after Mueller died. 62 years, Mueller had prayed for them. Finally, go. Best of all, sometimes God says go, which means he's ready to supply when we ask, and then as we take each new step in confidence, we can receive. Okay, so know, grow, slow, and go. Okay, great observation regarding prayer. So here, she's not getting a no, although she could have thrown up her hands and thought, well, I guess I'm not getting anywhere. But boy, she's got to feel frustrated. So notice this, number five, her resolution of persistent prayer. This is in verse 27. Her resolution of persistent prayer. You and I sometimes sing the hymn, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. Okay, what does resolve mean? I've determined, it's like the term New Year's resolution, except we're not really too resolved about those. They usually are over by now, right? Resolve means I'm determined to stick to it no matter what. Okay, her resolution of persistent prayer. Now look here in verse 27, what happens? As the Lord has said, look, it wouldn't be fitting to take children's bread and to cast to dogs, she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Oh, there's a lot here. It's a short statement, but there's a lot. First of all, you're right, Lord. That's like saying amen. You're true. Listen, I said we all grew up with a framework of reference. I grew up in southern New Jersey. Women in southern New Jersey, many of them, are prone to speak their minds. They're prone to tell things the way they are. The Delaware Valley is there on both sides of the Delaware River, Philadelphia, South Jersey. The whole Philadelphia culture influences South Jersey. So Bryce can attest to this. Janie can tell you about this. And I knew women that if they had been treated by Jesus the way this woman was treated, that they said, here I am spilling my guts to you, and you're going to say nothing, and then you're going to say, you know, it's better give it to the dogs. Why don't you just turn around and go home? Now, that's the attitude of some people that I know where I grew up. Amazing to me, that's not how she responds to me. You say, well, I would never say that to the Lord. I don't think most of us would talk that way to the Lord, but we would just shut it down. We would just say, fine then. We might not verbalize it, but I'm finished with praying. Because I prayed and I got nowhere. Okay, she said, you're right, Lord, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Not only is that an amazingly restrained response, it's much more than that. What had she been asking him to do? She's asking him to free her demon-possessed child. And she says, I'm not asking you to rob your people of a meal that is their right. I'm just asking for the leftovers, the crumbs off the table. Whew. Wow. There's nothing too hard for God. And I want you to see this last observation. Number six, his reply to resolute reliance. I know we're taxing all your spelling tonight. His reply to resolute reliance, determined dependence. Okay, his reply to resolute reliance, what does he say there in verse 28? Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. You know, that excites me. Sometimes I thought to myself, well, you know, I'm not George Mueller. I'm not Hudson Taylor. Listen, George Mueller and Hudson Taylor did not get answers to prayer because of who they were. They got answers to prayer because of who Jesus Christ is. Think of this. Pastor Ken doesn't know me well, but if I were to write a check to Pastor Ken for $1 million, he probably has figured out already that my name is rich, but that's the extent of it. So if I wrote him a check for $1 million, he would probably staple it in his office or something and say, isn't that funny? Rich Tozer gave me a check for it. He would not cash it because he knows I can't back it up. But let me ask you, Pastor Ken, if President Trump were to write you a check for $1 million, or Jeff Bezos, or Warren Buffett, or Bill Gates, if any of them were to write you a check for $1 million, what would you do with it? I'd cash it too. You know why? It ain't going to hurt them. I mean, that's like you giving a 20 to somebody, right? What's $1 million? Okay, now follow the analogy. To pray in Jesus' name is not just ending your prayer in Jesus' name, amen. It's like the signature at the bottom of a check. The check is worthless unless there's a signature at the bottom of the check. Millennials, do you know, we used to write checks to people before we automatically transferred things out of our phones. We used to write paper checks, and you'd have to sign your name. If you ever gave someone a check and you didn't sign it, money would not transfer. To pray in Jesus' name isn't saying, do you know who I am, Lord? That has nothing to do with the answer. I'm coming at the behest of your Son, who promised to give richly all things, that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Please, Lord. Interesting to me that he said, woman, great is thy faith. He only commends two people in the New Testament, in the Gospels, for having great faith. She is a Gentile woman. Who was the other one? You remember? The Roman centurion, another Gentile. Isn't that interesting? Let me finish with this story. One day, my brother-in-law, who's a pastor, said, hey, have you seen David Jeremiah's book, Prayer of the Great Adventure? I said, no, haven't read it. He said, there's a story in there you need to put in this message on the woman from Samaria. I said, okay, or the Syrophoenician woman, sorry. This is from chapter 3 of that book. It's a brief story called It Pays to Pray. Listen to this. In his book, Surprise Endings, Roger Mail tells a powerful story about how discouragement can overpower us when longtime prayers just don't seem to be answered. It's a true account that took place right after World War II. Roger Sims, hitchhiking his way home, would never forget the date, May 7th. His heavy suitcase made Roger tired. He was anxious to take off his army uniform once and for all. Flashing a hitchhiking sign to an oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw that it was a black, sleek, new Cadillac. To his surprise, the car stopped. The passenger door swung open. Roger ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase in the back, and then thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. Going home for keeps? The man asked. Sure am, Roger said. Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago. Not quite that far. Do you live in Chicago? Well, I have a business there. My name is Hanover. After talking about many things, Roger, a Christian, felt a compulsion to witness to this 50-ish, apparently successful businessman about Christ, but he kept putting it off till he realized he was now just 30 minutes from his home. It was now or never, so Roger cleared his throat. Mr. Hanover, I'd like to ask you a very important question. He then explained to Mr. Hanover about Christ. Suddenly, to Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road. Roger had asked him if he'd like to receive Christ as a Savior. He thought he was about to be ejected from the car. Instead, that businessman bowed his head and received Christ. He then thanked Roger. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. 5 years went by. Roger married, had a 2-year-old boy, and a business of his own. Packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago, he found a small white business card Hanover had given him 5 years earlier. In Chicago, he decided he would look up Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover if he'd like. A little confused as to what was going on, he found himself ushered into a lovely office facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. "You knew my husband?" Roger told how her husband had given him a ride when he was hitchhiking back after the war. "Can you tell me when that was?" she asked. "Huh. It was May 7th, the day I was discharged from the Army." May 7th. "Anything special about that day?" Roger hesitated. Should he mention his witness? Well, since he'd come so far, he decided he might as well take the plunge. "Mrs. Hanover, I'm a Christian. I explained the gospel to your husband. He pulled over to the side of the road and he wept against the steering wheel. He gave his life to Christ that day." Explosive sobs shook the woman's body. Getting a grip on herself, she said, "I had prayed for my husband for years. I'd prayed for his salvation. I believed that God would save him." "And," said Roger, where's your husband, Mrs. Hanover?" "He's dead," she said, now struggling with the words. "He was in a car crash after he let you out of that car. He never got home. You see, I thought God had not kept his promise." Now, sobbing uncontrollably, she said, "I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought God had not kept his word." Wow. In God's kindness, he sent her the very man that had led her husband to Christ. What if she'd never met Roger Sims? She'd have found out when she got to heaven that God had answered her prayer. Hey, I wonder what you're going to find out one day that you thought never got answered. But God does answer prayer. Let's bow our heads together. As we go to a time of prayer, I want to just ask at this invitation that you'll let God do a deep work in your heart. Revival never comes without prayer. I'm going to ask you this before I pray. How many of you would say, "Rich, I needed the message tonight"? Would you just hold up your hand? "I heard things I needed tonight." Okay, let me get a little more transparent with you. How many of you would say, "There are some people or matters about which I used to pray diligently, I've given up on, I needed the reproof from God to get back at it"? Would you lift your hand? You said, "I needed that." Okay, how many of you would say, "I diligently pray for some matters. I haven't given up, but sometimes I feel like I'm going through the motions. Pray for me. I needed the encouragement tonight." Would you hold up your hand? Yes. Father, you see the needs. You know what needs are represented by the raising of hands. Obviously, you know all the details. Please minister to us. I pray you'll change somebody's eternal destiny through intercessory prayer. Make us a praying, expectant people. As we asked earlier, teach us to pray, not just to do it, not just how to do it, rather, but to do it, to practice the utter dependence of expression of our need upon you. I want to ask you if you'd stand with me, folks. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I like the way one preacher said it. You've got to pray the price. Pray the price. What does that mean? You know, when the people of Israel had to walk around the walls of Jericho one time a day for 6 days, on the seventh day, they walked around seven times. What's the point? The point is, those walls are not falling unless God drops those walls. And they were only going to fall if they did it God's way in utter dependence upon God. You know, the walking around the walls of Jericho is a good picture of intercessory prayer. Walls don't fall, opposition doesn't topple, unless you depend upon God to do what you are incapable of doing yourself. We got to pray the price. I want to ask this while heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm going to ask our pianist to play. I want to ask you to come tonight. There's room at this platform. There's room at these seats. You heard this morning why I give an invitation. You know, this woman, she worshiped. She fell on her knees and licked Jesus' fingers, as it were. She wasn't literally licking his fingers. But that's the picture of the dog groveling at the master's feet. We don't spend enough time on our knees before God. I'm going to ask tonight, if God touched a specific area of need in your heart, maybe you say, "You know what? I don't even have a prayer life." Then why don't you ask him, "Lord, teach me to pray. would you come tonight? Would you do so now as we pause here? Just excuse yourself. Find a place. Say, Lord, you specifically address my need tonight. Please, you know where I am. Take me by the hand. Make me a praying person. Not just one who goes through the motions of devotions. Make me an earnest praying person, one who sees answers to prayer. We'll give more time here. There are others who need to come. I'm going to finish the invitation with a very important question for those of you who do not know the Lord. I wonder, have you ever prayed the most important prayer a person can pray? Now, Rich, isn't that very subjective? I mean, aren't there countless prayers a person could pray? Yes. But the most important was, it was worded differently, but the thought is the same. One fellow said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican in Jesus' example. The thief dying on the cross there beside Jesus later repented and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The most important prayer you'll ever pray is for God to have mercy on your soul and save you from your sin. It's the prayer that recognizes I can never be good enough to get to heaven, but I am reliant upon Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. How many of you have prayed that prayer and you say, thank God he answered that for me? Would you lift your hand? You say, I know the Lord is my Savior. Thank God I do. Many, many hands. All right, you may put them down. Is there anyone tonight you'd have to say, Rich, I don't know that I've ever prayed the most important prayer to ask the Lord to be my Savior. I need to. Would you pray for me? I need to understand. I want to receive God's forgiveness for my sins. Would you lift your hand? Is there someone like that tonight? Pray for me. I don't know that I've ever received forgiveness for my sins. Yes, I see one toward the back. Is there anybody else? Pray for me. I don't know. I don't know. And I want to know. Lord, there's at least one. There may be more. I pray you'll work in the heart of anybody who does not know the Savior. Draw them to you. Open their eyes to their own sinful need and the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save them. I can't save them, I can only tell them, but I pray you'll draw them to yourself. With our heads bowed and she's still playing and folks are still here praying, if you need to be saved, I want to urge you to go to the back of the auditorium, go the door to the left. There are folks in room 10 there. Just ask, where do I find a counselor? We'll have one of our pastoral staff show you from the Bible how you can receive Christ as Savior. Would you do that now? I've prayed for you, but I cannot pray you into heaven. At least one. I saw one, sir. I saw your hand. You need to be saved. Go out and let somebody show you how to be saved. Others, maybe you should have said, I need Christ. Now's the time to go. Let us show you how to be saved. Father, for those of us who are Christians, may you use these truths to change us. And I pray it in Jesus' name.